This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, here we are in the book of Ephesians today, chapter 5. And we're going to do a study today on how to know the will of God. Pretty important question, actually, and something that the Bible has a lot to say about. Our text is verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's it for Ephesians 5 for us today. Okay. We're going to do a little study on that question because a lot of Christians are actually confused on this point. And I saw one study that said that when Christians were surveyed nationwide on what subject they would like to know more about, the first one had to do with dating and marriage. And the second issue that Christians mention is, how can I know the will of God? It's a question that's pretty vital to those of us that are believing Christians. We're making decisions in our lives, and knowing God's will is pretty important in that. Let's start out with sort of a conceptual framework here. The first thing we need to know from the Bible is that God does lead His people. The book of Psalms, chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. According to the Bible, human beings were never created to live in an autonomous state. That is, a state where I just decide what I want to do and I just do that. Yeah, I mean, we're able to live that way, but it's damaging. The Bible tells us that God knows you better than you know yourself. That God knows all the future contingencies that are coming into your life. That if you want a life that is a happy life, not to mention eternal life, the key is to not just do what you feel like doing, but find out, what does God want me to do? That's what it's all about. We need a leader. And God is our leader, our creator and our leader. He also goes on and says, do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they won't come near you. I guess horses are considered somewhat smart, but obviously nothing compared to what human is. And that's why you still have to put a bit in their mouth, and you have to kind of compel them to go certain ways when you're riding a horse. And God's like, I'm not going to deal with you that way, okay? You're not a horse. Humans have been created on a very high level. We've got amazing powers of intellect, and we've got this a capacity to make free choices. And God's saying, I'm not going to deal with you like you are an animal and make you do the right thing. If you don't want to do it, then you're not going to do it. But if what I want from you is, I want you to come voluntarily to me and ask, where should I go here? And learn to, you know, what it says there in Ephesians 5. Don't be foolish, but try to understand what the will of the Lord is. So the initiative is on us to come to God and to find out what His will is. Second, we need to consider that some of our decisions are moral decisions and some of our decisions are really amoral and don't have to do with moral right or wrong. Now, a lot of decisions have moral content. You know, if you're thinking maybe I'll get involved in an adulterous affair, you don't need any further leading from God on that. We already know His will on that. And with God's moral will, He stated in His word that certain things are right and there is such a thing as right and wrong. And those moral principles apply to everyone. You don't need to go to God and pray and say, yeah, but what about my case, Lord? Now, your case is just like everyone else's, and that is wrong. The only case, of course, where we run into trouble on this is in so-called moral dilemmas, which come up from time to time, where two moral principles seem to be in collision. It's a fairly unusual situation, you know, like, for example, when in World War II, people were hiding Jews to protect them from the Nazis. And the Nazis would come in and say, "Are there any Jews here?" Well, the Bible, you know, commends the idea of saving people and not killing, but it also says that you shouldn't lie. Well, it's interesting to read Corrie Ten Boom's book on this, The Hiding Place, because her sister took that one way. Here's a moral dilemma. Two things. Normally, we would feel that there's a hierarchy. Whatever's more important, the more important moral principle should be heeded, so that most of us would feel free to lie in that situation, because by breaking one moral rule, we're sustaining a more important moral rule. But her sister took a more literal approach and told the Nazis, "Sure, we've got a bunch of Jews right under the table here," which was literally true. The trap door was underneath the table, and the Nazis, you know, snorted and walked out. Well, I'm not recommending that necessarily, but truthfully, a lot of our decisions are clear moral decisions that are already spelled out, and the moral will of God is the same for everyone, so there's no need for special leading. Other decisions we make are, we cannot turn to the Bible and find out what does it say about this decision. So it's a non-moral decision, but it is a spiritually significant decision. It could impact our spiritual lives in a very significant way. For instance, which church should I go to? Who should I marry? Your choice of who to marry could have a major impact on your life, not just, you know, not just in natural ways, but also could impact your spiritual life a lot. Even things sometimes like major purchases. I mean, if I buy this expensive purchase, that could impact my ability to give. That could force me into a debt and bring a lot of bondage into my life. I won't have as much freedom as I would. My decision of whether to move to another city could have a huge impact on my spiritual life. So there's a lot of things that actually bear on spiritual living, even though the decision itself is not a moral question. And this is when we come in for the need for special guidance. Guidance that I can't open my Bible and God says, "Do this." There are things like that. The moral questions are that way, where it's the same for everyone. But this is a type of guidance that would be special for me, specific to me. And we're going to spend most of our time today focusing on this type of guidance, because this is a little bit harder. This is the harder part. The moral principles of God are all pretty plain to see, and we may need a little help seeing some of those from time to time, but it's really a lot more difficult sometimes to determine how God may be leading me in a special way. We can get special guidance from God, where He says, "For you, the right thing to do is this in this situation." But even in some of these significant decisions, God may not tell us exactly what He wants. There are a lot of cases in life where God basically is going to let us use our own powers of reason and judgment to make decisions. And He's not going to give us special guidance because He basically doesn't care which choice we pick. It's up to us, and He will leave certain things up to us. I know people who have gotten kind of paralyzed over a decision that maybe is a significant decision, but they can't get a clear leading from God on what, you know, what choice to make. And so they just feel like, "I can't make the decision until God speaks." Well, that can be a real problem, because He may not decide to speak in that situation. We don't need to get all paralyzed and worried, because there's plenty of assurances in the Bible that if we do go wrong on a certain thing, He'll let us know soon enough that, you know, if He has a will for us, He'll show it to us. So if He's not showing us and we've taken the steps that we're going to describe today, then we should just go ahead and make the decision that we feel good about. Then, two, even if we feel certain that God led me to this, to make this decision. We have to remain open to change thereafter. There's a couple of good reasons for this. For one thing, you might have made a mistake. You thought God was leading you, and it was actually not that. And then two, maybe he was leading you in a certain direction, but maybe only for a period of time. Just because he leads you in one direction doesn't mean he can't say now that I want to lead you in a different direction later. And so that's why Christians should remain flexible and continually open to what God wants for me now, as opposed to what he wanted for me a few years ago. Now, before we can come to know the will of God for our lives, there are certain prerequisites we have to meet. If you are interested, I wonder what God does want for me. First of all, you need to establish a personal relationship with God. John 6:29, we read that Jesus and some of the leaders there were having a discussion on this question of what is the will of God about anyway? What does God really want for us to do? And so the people replied to Jesus, so what does God want us to do? And Jesus came back with this. This is what God wants you to do. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Himself, in other words. Before we can get on to the finer questions of determining the will of God in specific situations and principles for that, we have to settle the big question first, and that is, are you even in there with God? Do you have God in your life? Have you started your personal relationship with God yet? See, if you haven't done that, then first of all, you're not going to be able to receive guidance from God because he works through the Holy Spirit that's in your heart after you invite Christ in. The whole key here is that the point of Jesus Christ was God coming to earth, putting on humanity, and there going to the cross to pay for human sin. And that opened the door for a direct personal relationship. This is like the gateway that we have to pass through if we want to get into the will of God. Once I invite Christ into my life and I have that, God's Spirit literally comes to dwell and live within me. It's a life-transforming thing. And now I become able to hear from God in a range of ways, and I can learn his will. Of course, another reason why this is such a crucial first precondition or prerequisite is that, you know, if you don't have that relationship with God, who cares what his will is for your life? I mean, none of it's going to do you any good anyway. God gives his will to people that have gotten reunited with him and are not alienated from him. And so unless we're willing to do this, there's just no future for us. Here then, and some of us sitting here today need to realize the rest of this lecture is a big waste of time for me unless I'm willing to invite Christ into my life. There's your decision for today. Secondly, the Bible declares that we need to be willing to follow God's will. If we want to know what your will is, God, then I have to also be prepared to tell God, I'll follow it, whatever it is. And I need to be able to tell him that in advance before I know what it is. See, a lot of times we're saying to God, so what would your will be here? And it's not because I'm necessarily going to want to follow it, but it's more like I need to know what it is so I can check to see whether it fits in with my plans or not. You know, it's like I need to check your will out, God, to make sure it's not bad, you know, that it would be good for me. Who's really in charge here? Who's the leader here? Some of us just want to know the will of God out of a sense of curiosity. You know, God says, well, my will's this. Well, that's nice, because I'm basically doing the other thing. Now, I remember talking to a couple a few years back who had called me up and they wanted to sit down and counsel with me. And they were getting separated, a married couple, and the marriage looked like it was at an end. And they came to talk to me about it and get some biblical counsel. I had a lot to do, and I'm not really a counselor mainly, but you know, since it was such an important issue, I made time for him. We wound up sitting and talking for a couple of 3 hours. And in the end, they decided, you know, that what I was suggesting was not what they wanted to do. They did the other thing. What really irked me, though, was that a week or two later, I was talking to some of their friends, and they were saying, yeah, they told us that they'd already made up their mind. They were just coming to see you to sort of see what the other view was. It didn't matter what you said. They had already decided. And in fact, had filed papers, and it was a done deal. And I thought, man, you know what I mean? That really bothered me, because I thought, for one thing, if I had known they felt that way, that they'd already made up their mind, you can bet that I would not have made any time to talk to them at all. I would have just told them, look, you don't need to talk to me. You've already made your mind up, right? Any of us would do that. But of course, I didn't know that. So I met with them and wasted my time. Now, God doesn't have that limitation of not knowing what your intention is. He does know. And so, unlike someone like me, God is not going to bring someone in on his will when he knows perfectly well that they already intend to do the other thing, and it doesn't matter what he says. He just doesn't say it in that case. We read in Matthew 3:11 that Jesus explained to his followers the reason I'm talking to these people in parables that they can't understand. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you guys, but to them, it has not been given. And he explained that the heart of this people has become dull or callous. He says their hardened heart is such that basically I'm not really talking to them. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't prostitute his will, and the knowledge of his will is something that's considered valuable, precious. And it's not going to be cast out and thrown on the street for people that don't even care about it. In the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, God rebukes the people for their hardness of heart and their refusal to follow him. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. It's not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from north even to the east, and they'll go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God's saying, this is the price you pay when you're just ignoring what I say, is that I just stop saying it. And it's a pretty scary situation, actually. We don't want to go here. And that's why we need to understand the importance that I am willing to follow. I come before the Lord and I tell him, God, I need your guidance now, and whatever it is, I will follow it. I don't know what it is yet, but whatever it is, I know it comes from you, so it's going to be for my good. It's going to be better than my ideas on what to do, and I'm willing to follow. There's yet another prerequisite, and that is that I'm trying to follow the will that he's already shown me. You know, when your kid says, hey, I want some more of this or that, and he's already still got a bunch of it on his plate, you say, finish the parts you already got first, right? That's kind of God's attitude. Why should I show you more about my will when you're not following the part I already showed you? Romans 12, verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you'll know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. There it is, right there. First, take action on what I've already shown you, and then I'll show you some more. But if you're not interested in what I've shown you already, I don't see what good it would do to show you more. Finally, God puts the burden on us to take the initiative and to come forward to him and ask what his will is. Not to wait and think, well, if God has a will in this situation, I'm sure he'll come and hit me over the head with it like a 2x4. That's not going to happen. That's being like the horse or the mule. God says, I don't want to deal with you like that. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So come before the Lord and spend some time in prayer and ask him, and that's when he will reveal his will. All right, here's our verse in the New Living Translation. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the will of the Lord is. Today, I want to go over with you 10 different signposts that could indicate the will of God in a special leading situation. Now, this is pretty standard stuff, frankly, if you've read a book on like Smith on understanding the will of the Lord would be a typical text. This is what is taught. This is pretty mainstream stuff. But I find that a lot of Christians are not familiar with some of these, and even some of those of us who are have forgotten and need to be reminded. The first thing that we need to think about is Scripture. And this is true even in non-moral special guidance situations. We already pointed out that Scripture is the key to understanding the moral will of God. And He's given us His revelation. It's universally applicable. We should consider that. So this covers most of our moral decisions, except for moral dilemmas, as I mentioned earlier. But there are also underlying principles that may govern even special guidance situations. Like a lot of the stuff we've been studying on conflict, a lot of these are principles. They're not, you know, your situation is specific, but there may be principles there that could apply, and by studying the Scriptures on that subject, you can get a feel for what God would want. I think that most of our decisions in life are covered right here, actually, the majority. There's still a lot of them left that aren't covered here, and which neither direct biblical teaching nor biblical principles will settle what I should do. But I think that when you really look at the big picture, here is the bulk of it. Our second sign has to do with a concept called spiritual expediency. Spiritual expediency is explained by J.I. Packer. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. So in other words, we know what we want to see happen in life, spiritual goals, and those we get from the Scripture. The question is, how do I get there? Should I join a home group over here? Should I talk to my friend and say this, or should I not talk to them right now? A lot of questions that have to do with the steps toward getting toward that goal. Those steps, if they're appropriate, if they do advance us toward the goals we hope to reach, are expedient. You see, a lot of thinking in the Bible, Old Testament and especially in the New, along these lines, where God is saying, I've given you this marvelous intellect, I've taught you principles, and I want you to use your mind and your wisdom to reasonably assess situations and pick the thing that is most expedient. Here's an example of Paul thinking this way in 1 Corinthians 16:8. He says, but I am going to remain here in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. See how he's making his decision? It's not like, well, God has told me to stay here until Pentecost. It's more like, this is the situation, and considering how wide the door is open here and how many adversaries there are, my judgment is that the most expedient thing is going to be for me to stay here longer. Basic spiritual expediency. Many examples of this. You see in 1 Thessalonians, he talks to them about how when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy up to you guys. Okay, again, it's not a question God revealed that we needed to send Timothy up there. Nobody needed to have a vision. It's partly we couldn't stand it any longer, but it's also we thought it best. That type of language tells us that there's just a critical, reasonable way of weighing situations here. Same thing in Philippians 2, where he says, I thought it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus because he longs for you all, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. Again, why did I send him back? He gives basically reasonable answers that fit the expediency of the situation. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, when I arrive, I'll give, this is about the collection they were making to help relieve the poor in Judea. He says, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So how are they going to make the decision whether to include Paul in the group going down? Well, they're going to get together and they're going to weigh what would be the most expedient thing. Would this be a waste? It probably has to do with how big the offering ends up being. If it's too small, I'd be a waste of Paul's time. We could use him up here. But if it's a big offering, maybe it'll be best to send Paul along and make a statement that way. Acts 6, verse 2. Here they were having a conflict and they wanted the apostles in Jerusalem to spend more time helping with the administration of this charitable thing where they were feeding widows and poor people. And the apostles came back and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve these tables. And therefore, we want you to pick some other guys and we're going to set up a group that can do this instead of us. So they simply weighed what's most important for us, what's most expedient for us in the use of our time. Mainly, we need to focus on the Word of God and teaching that we're doing, and administrating this program would be not desirable. It's the same pattern of thinking. You just see this over and over again, Colossians 4, 5, where he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. We're capable of making those kind of judgments. We don't need God to always come and say, now say this, now say that. We've got creative intellect that God has given us. And when that's informed through the learning of Scripture, we can make these kind of judgments. This is why he says that leaders should be prudent and sensible. It's because they're going to make a lot of those kind of decisions. Acts 8, we read that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that these hundreds of people in Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Again, it's not necessarily the need for a special vision. It's really most of our spiritual decisions are really made this way, where we weigh the factors and take the wisest course calculated to reach the goals intended. Here's a third area we can look at. We call this one correlated leading. This would be a case where the Spirit of God begins to lead me in a certain way, and then I start meeting other believers, and they're being led in the same direction. It's a good sign, because that means that God is speaking to His people corporately. It's one of the ways that God can confirm sort of a subjective sense on my part that He wants a certain thing. And yet I may distrust my own impressions. How do I know I'm not just making this up? But I start meeting other Christians and they feel the same way. That's encouraging. That's one way God may reassure me. Yes, this is me speaking. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 11, 13, where Peter got this leading to go speak to this guy Cornelius. And then all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. Some guys down there come and they tell him, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon Peter. Turns out God was working on this guy over here at the same time he was working on Peter over here. And then when they brought together, Peter knew at that point, so this is the Lord. Mature counsel, strongly taught in the Bible. Here's something we should take advantage of a lot. You know, I may have a sense that God's leading in a certain way. Why not go to some of the most mature walking believers I know and ask them what they think? Because they often bring up considerations I hadn't thought about. Now, it's not absolute. In other words, just because somebody who's a mature Christian says, well, I think the best thing would be this, that you can't necessarily rely on that because you're still talking to a human being. The biggest proof of that is that mature counselors sometimes will disagree with one another on what you should do, right? And I do notice that some people, a lot of us, ignore this opportunity to get mature counsel, and we're way too just independently decide on our own. That's bad. But there are others of us who really want someone else to make our decisions for us. And that's not biblical either. The point of counsel is to inform your decision and to fill in options that you may not have considered. It's not to make your decision for you. You are responsible for your decisions, not someone else. The best thing to do is to correlate counsel from multiple sources. That's what I like to do, especially if it's an important decision. If I sense that this could really affect a lot when I'm trying to decide here, then I like to have several different people who I respect spiritually because of their walk with God and lay out the case for them and see what they think. I think there's a lot of assurance in that. When they're all tending to see the same type of thing, then I think we get a good level of assurance from that. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." Basic principle of wisdom taught in the Bible. In 12:15 it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but wise man listens to advice." And in 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." It's that whole principle that God teaches us of not just trying to develop our spirituality by myself, but to work together in a community of people. What a great reason to become involved in a home church so that I can, you know, over a period of months and years, build the kind of relationships with people where they know me well. There's a level of trust there. And I could go to them for counsel on things. A lot of us in American culture are so alienated that we don't have anyone that we could go to for counsel. If we wanted counsel on something that we do, we'd have to go pay some pro who doesn't know us either, you know, a couple hundred bucks, and then he could suggest something to me. That's the way we do it in modern culture. That is so biblically far off. And this is why a lot of us are confused a lot of the times, or are heavily mistaken, is because we just haven't bothered to build into the community of the people of God, where I can get, it's one of the real benefits, I think, of being in a good, strong, spiritual community of people and friends, is that they can counsel me when I need it. Now, a fifth source of guidance could be direct revelation from God. Actually, all of these things are really revelation from God. But here we're talking about where God literally speaks in propositional terms, you know, quote, blah, 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 unquote. I think it's very extraordinary. I mean, this would be great if we say, you know, "God, should I make that move or not?" And he's like, "No, not this time." Okay. I mean, that'd be easy. But actually, this is not the way it works. And I literally, I know some Christians who claim that they've got God talking to them on everything they do, literally telling them, you know, "Turn right here at the light." And I don't know what to say. Boy, you're lucky. I sure don't get that. I think they're making a lot of it up, frankly. I think they get an inner sense, "I think I'll do this," and they interpret that as God speaking to them. But he does speak. I'm not suggesting that this doesn't happen. It's just not going to happen that often. I've had a few examples that I thought were really remarkable. I'll tell you a quick story. I think we have time for this. My best friend and I, his name's Gary, we're traveling together. We'd been together for about a month, traveling across the country, and we were out studying the Bible at this institute on the West Coast. And we were starting to annoy each other because we'd been, you know, in the same car and everything for like a month. And we were just getting, you know, it gets just tired of being around someone all the time. We sat down and there was also, I think, some underlying attitudes there that were wrong, that may have been sort of competitive. Anyway, we started talking, and we already had developed a certain significant ministry here in Columbus at the time that maybe had, you know, 150 people in. And this is when we were, I think, 19 or 20 years old. And we started talking about how we weren't in full agreement about what to do next and stuff. And we started talking about maybe the best thing to do would just be to partition this group. And you can take your part and do your thing. I'll take my part and do my thing. And so we actually were sitting in this upper room in the house we were staying in there, and we had out some notebooks, and we were starting to draw out how this would work. And our thinking was well advanced, that it looked like we were going to go our separate ways. And of course, we'd still be buds and all that, but we would just develop long different lines. By now, it was 1 o'clock in the morning in Los Angeles. The phone rang, and someone came up in this group house and said, "It's for you, Dennis." And I'm like, "No kidding." Go to the phone, and it was my mom, who is a strong, walking Christian woman. And I'm like, "Oh my God, that's got to be 4 o'clock in the morning back there." She's like, "Oh yes, yes, I just can't sleep, and I just been reading the Word and praying, and I just feel so burdened, and I felt that I needed to call." And I was like, "Burdened about what? You know, what's wrong?" And she said, I just feel that, you know, the thing that's really coming to me is that you and Gary need to never part ways. She says, you know, I really think that the two of you complement one another and you need to work together. And I was just like... So why? Did someone call you about this? Or what? No, she had no way of knowing. The discussion had just come up that evening, so I mean, she had no outside information. The Lord had put an impression on her. And so in this case, it was almost as if I hung up the phone and realized, you know, I had this kind of inner sense, well, did you hear what I said? I mean, this was a direct word from God, I believe. I went back in and Gary was like, so who was that? And I'm like, explain it. And that was the last time that we ever considered parting ways. Well, it's worked out pretty well. So I don't sit around waiting for this to happen because it's not that common. It's happened a couple of other times. You see, for example, in Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them. Well, that one's pretty easy, right? How did God do this? Was it a voice? I don't know. Doesn't say. Could have been through a prophetic word. Could have been like the kind of thing I was just talking about. One of them got a prophecy from God. So this kind of thing happens. It's unusual, but it's good when it does. Now, point six, what about providential circumstances where things are lining up in such a way that it seems to indicate that God may want us to do a certain thing? The first point I would make about this is that it's really kind of shaky. And I believe, as most authors on this subject argue, and I also agree, that this particular way of knowing the will of God is way overused by immature Christians. And learning the will of God becomes sort of like divining omens, which is not primarily the way God speaks to us at all. And you know how it is. You're down there and you're just like, oh man, I don't know what to do. Okay, if this light turns red before I get to it, then you're saying no, right, God? And so we want to, you know, get the eight ball out and the tea leaves and flip the coins and all of these kinds of things and say, whatever happens, that's going to be your will of God. See, God does not want us practicing occultic omen reading practices with Him. His guidance is on a more sophisticated level than that. And plus, circumstances can be very misleading. These are really better for finding out what is not the will of God, because circumstances have blocked certain options that are impossible. I can draw the conclusion that that's not His will, but that still leaves open then what is His will. Think about the case in Mark chapter 4:35. Jesus sends His guys, gets them in the boat, and says, sail across the Sea of Galilee. While they're sailing across, a fierce gale blows up, and the ship is in danger of sinking. Can you imagine what they would think as they're rowing across there? Wait a minute, how can this be happening? Christ Himself is the one that told us to do this. And now look at what's happening. Circumstances are all against us. Well, if you know the rest of the story, next thing you know, He shows up. This was the occasion of walking on water. He calmed the storm. Their faith took a new quantum leap. And yes, it was His will. And He did send them in there, and the circumstances were very bad. This is why you can't necessarily go much by circumstances, is because a lot of things God sends us into are going to be very difficult, and there's going to be a lot of barriers and a lot of trials, and we can't just conclude, oh well, God's not in this just because I'm having trouble doing it. We read, for instance, in Acts, an example where Paul was in the synagogue reasoning with the people, and he says, when they became unreasonable and resisted him, then he left there and went to the house of Titus Justus, whose house was next to the synagogue. In other words, basically, this was going to be a riot if he kept operating in the synagogue itself. So reading the circumstances as a closed door, he moved over to a new venue. That kind of thing, yeah, that makes sense. How about number seven, the notion of inner spiritual prompting, this inner sense that the Holy Spirit is, it's not like he's speaking a sentence to me. It's more of a subtle sense of rightness or perhaps of foreboding. It's like I'm about to go talk to my friend about something, and something within is making me feel uncomfortable about that. I'm not sure that I should. This could be the voice of the Holy Spirit, which has been called the still small voice. The Holy Spirit's leading is subtle. It's not a baseball bat over the head at all. It's something which you have to be very attentive to. And this area really stresses the need for listening prayer. When I come to the Lord to pray, I'm asking him, but I'm also trying to sense whether he may be guiding me in a certain way. Like, listen to Paul on his way down to Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, now bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there." In fact, numerous people were warning him, if you go down there, you're going to get messed up and they're going to bind you in chains if you go to Jerusalem. He says, "Nevertheless, I feel bound in spirit to go there." So it wasn't so much a rational decision on his part as it was an inner spiritual prompting. And it worked out for the good. In fact, later we read he did get bound in chains. He did get taken to Rome. But as a result of this, God used it to reach the Praetorian Guard in Rome and all kinds of other things, and it all worked out. Here's Peter saying, "The Spirit told me to go with these guys without misgivings." Now, I don't, maybe that's special revelations, because it almost sounds like he's saying this is like quote-unquote propositional voice or something like that. But he may just be describing an inner sense that I should go with these guys and not worry about it. Or what about this one in Acts 16:7? "When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to." Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't really know. There's not a lot of explanation, but there's a good chance that, again, there is this inner leading of the Holy Spirit that we can become sensitive to, and we should be looking for that and heed it when it comes. It's not really definitive, because it's kind of a feeling. It's a little subjective, you know. So here again, if I'm getting a sense of foreboding, or if I'm getting a sense maybe I should do this, then combine that with the other means that we're talking about. What does the Bible say about it? What do other counselors think about it? And so forth. And you'll start to notice all of these things lining up together. Here's an eighth one. Your gifting and your makeup as a person. Basically, the idea here is that God's architecture of you, the way he has wired you, is an indication of his will for your life. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, we read that God now has placed the members of the body of Christ, each one of them, just as he desired. So that's one of the things I should be looking at. Is this course of action taking me in a direction that's in accordance with the way God has made me, with my gifting, with my makeup? And that will color, that will affect certain decisions. Yes, it will. Here's a ninth one, spiritual fruit. We should basically acknowledge what God is doing and then affirm that based on the fruit that's being born. And this may, at certain points, call for a change of mind on our part. In other words, we didn't think that this would be the will of God, but the fruit that's being born indicates, well, it must be. You know, for example, in Acts 11, Peter talking again about going to visit this Cornelius guy. Well, his friends thought that was a bad thing to do. They didn't believe in going into Gentiles' homes. Peter himself didn't believe that he should do it. He did it, though, eventually, and lo and behold, spiritual fruit was born. And explaining this to his guys, he says, so if God gave them the same gift, the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Good point. When you see God, you know, like, again, with my mom, I remember we grew up in a church that was pretty fundamental on the issue that they did not believe that women should teach the Word of God at all. And I think they got this from a misinterpretation of Scripture. As we're going to look at that question, how people get that in a couple weeks here. But she did not agree with them and felt called to speak the Word of God. And she would go all over the city into people's homes and have these Bible studies. Hundreds of people came to Christ through that ministry. Now, that really puts you in a pretty odd situation. If you're one of these people that thinks, well, women really shouldn't speak for God, then why is he using her to lead hundreds of people to Christ, probably many times more people than any of the critics? It says something. Maybe you should relook at your whole theological position there. Our final sign are my own personal desires. Now, this is pretty weird. A lot of people feel like, well, what does that have to do with it? Actually, some Christians are actually suspicious of something. If I want to do it, they think that's suspicious. That's probably not God's will. And that kind of tells you something about your view of God, doesn't it? You seem to think that God's kind of a killjoy who would never want you to do something that you wanted to do. That should be obvious. Actually, all things being equal, there's no reason to think that you shouldn't pick what you want. Yes. All things being equal under those conditions. We read in the book of Psalms 37:4, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. God wants to do that. So yeah, in a case where I've basically done my research, I've done my prayer, I've thought through this, and I'm still getting a pretty even read on either alternative in this decision, but I personally would prefer this one. Well, go for it then. Go for that one. But notice there is a condition on this. Yes, he wants to give you the desires of your heart, but the condition is that you delight yourself in the Lord. You know, when we're away from God and alienated from him, then a lot of the things we desire are pretty uncool, actually. When you delight yourself in the Lord, one of the things that happens is a lot of your desires start to change. And that's why he's eager to give them, is because you're desiring more the right thing. That's what happens to us in spiritual growth. A lot of the things we used to desire just seem kind of gross and harmful now. And now we're more interested in other things, and those are the things that God wants to give us. Well, okay, there's 10 different signposts to think through. It's really what's most powerful is the convergence of these signposts, where they're all starting to come together, or at least several of them are lining up and indicating the same thing. We've got a high degree of confidence then that we can move ahead, and this is how you usually determine the will of God in your life. It's not absolutely necessary. It may just be that there's one or two key signposts pointing there, but it's really good when you get a big decision that you're concerned about, and then you see these signposts lining up. Can they be distorted? Yes, of course they can. We're very subjective. We can, you know, we say, well, what about mature counsel from other people? We're smart enough, we know who to go to who will tell us the thing we want to hear. And we know who to avoid because he's probably going to say the other thing. And so, yeah, sure, you can distort all of these things. You can distort the scriptures by focusing on that one verse that seems to be saying what you would like it to say and ignoring the 50 other passages that clearly teach exactly the opposite of that. The inner leading of the Holy Spirit can easily be distorted. I talked to one gal who had left her wife and children, was living with another man, and ran into me, and I was like, wow, so major changes, huh? And she was like, yes, she says, well, the Holy Spirit showed me that he wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Not the same Holy Spirit that's talking to me. That was her that said that to herself and blamed it on the Holy Spirit. That's what it was. Proverbs 16:25 said, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the way the end thereof leads to death. This is the real question. Look, if I just want to do my own thing, I don't need to put this, you know, the God's will stamp over it. Just do it. It's your life. If you want to live it your way, go ahead. But just remember, the way that seems right to us leads to death. And don't whine when you're experiencing death from end to end in your life, like a huge proportion of people do in our world today. We shouldn't distort the will of God. Truthfully, knowing God's will is a great treasure, as Jesus revealed, and it's only available to those who really want it. God gives his will, which he considers highly valued, to people who are prepared to follow him. This is really then the biggest question before us. Do you want to live your life God's way, or your own way. This is what we have to settle before God. You know, deciding in your heart, I am going to live your way, God. I do trust that you know the best for me, can make a huge difference in your life. It's never too late. You may have, for the past 20 years, you may have lived directly against God. At any time, we can turn around like the prodigal son and say, no, wait a minute, I'm going to go back with God's way again. This isn't working out for me at all. I'm relatively unhappy, actually. I should have gone with God's way the whole time. Well, this is going to take us a couple minutes over, but what the hey. I got a little clip here from one of our own gals who was in a situation like this where, you know, she and her husband had split up. And in that situation, she came to know Christ in a personal way. But she did not want to get back with that man, that's for sure, because he was a loser. And lo and behold, a few months later, he came to know Christ too. And so she was faced with a difficult situation, the divorce not yet finalized. And she decided to follow the will of God, which had a dramatic impact. Her name is Kay.
Tim and I were living together at the time, and it was right before we were to get married. We separated about 13, 14 months into our marriage, I believe. We had filed for divorce and were headed that direction. So I thought, well, I'm good with God. At least I know that. So I'm just going to go on with my life as it stands now, work, fun, partying, that kind of thing. About 2 more months into that, I got really depressed, very confused. From afar, I could see changes in Tim, which really kind of frosted my cookies at the time. I went to God again and prayed and said, okay, my life is a mess. I am not happy. I thought maybe getting a new life for myself would be the answer, but doesn't seem to be. So what do you suggest? Within just a couple minutes, I got these two fleeting thoughts through my mind. One was, well, you can keep going the way you're going. That's option one. That doesn't seem to be going very well. Or option two is, maybe you can consider getting back with your husband since you both have this relationship with God. And maybe things could be different here. And that was not in my top 10 list of things to do at that point in my life. So I thought about it for about half an hour and knew that this was not something I would just come up with. And this is about 2 or 3 days before a divorce was to be final. So I called Tim, it was about half an hour after I prayed, and having not talked to him for quite a while, and said, what would you think about us trying to put our marriage back together, and told him that I had received Christ. He was very happy about it because he really did not want to get a divorce. And I think deep down I really didn't either. We didn't have the tools or the wherewithal to know what to do with what we had done to our marriage, pretty much trashed it. So he moved in the next day, and I got involved in fellowship again, and we got some counseling. I really felt like God was talking to me personally, and from the point at which I received Christ, I got a very good understanding from the get-go that God was a very personal God. And so when he was answering this prayer, the big second question I had, I thought, this has to be from the Lord once again. God very patiently waited for, you know, the moment that I was ready to respond. I mean, he kept at me the whole time. I knew once I became a Christian, things just weren't the same. Things looked differently. Things did not set as well with me when I was off doing the things I was doing. So I feel like I got to a point where I was ready to walk through that open door. From hearing teachings in just a church I grew up in, that marriage was highly valued by God. And I believe I heard a couple teachings at Zenos, the 6-9 months I was going before I became a Christian, on divorce. And I knew deep down that it was not something that God really wanted people to go through. My willingness to follow God in this decision was based on a couple things. One, seeing what he was doing in Tim's life. Two was the experience that I had being around other Christians was always a positive one, and I really wanted those kinds of relationships. The things that really stuck out to me were the verses on God's love, and I remember I read through the Psalms quite a bit, And that had a real comforting effect on me and really felt like I had a close relationship with God at this point, that I could trust Him in these areas of my life and was willing to take that step of faith. A lot of times we have blind spots where we just don't see certain things, or maybe we just don't know. It could be ignorance. A lot of things in the beginning for me where I just didn't know. And I think that's what the body of Christ is for. God uses them as mouthpieces into your life. So if you do have a Bob in your life who's trying to share the gospel with you and trying to get you to consider God in your life, listen to them. That may be God's mouthpiece in your life at that time. An overwhelming sense of awe, because I could not believe that there was somebody out there, the God of the universe, that cared that deeply about one individual who had, you know, a pretty shady past, and that He would come into my life and not only offer me this personal relationship, but yet want to come in and pick me up, dust me off, and then give me the opportunity to serve Him and give that away to other people. And to this day, that just blows my mind. It's weird. The older you get, you look back at this stuff and you just go, oh my God, how many stupid human tricks did I do back then?
Well, I remember that I was there at the time. I actually knew these guys. They were in my home church, and that's been over 20 years ago, these events she described. And now that couple has become one of the most important couples in terms of leading for God, planting home churches. They've got had kids and had a great family. Their kids are now serving the Lord. It's just a wholesome picture of how God wants to put our lives together if we'll follow Him. And you couldn't hang around this family and not know that they did the right thing. And I think if they'd gone the other way, it probably would have been a big disaster, actually. Following the will of God's pretty important. And I hope every one of us will think about this today and make a new decision, a new commitment. God, I want to go Your way in my life. That's the most important thing. We'll draw the line there. Okay, who's got a question or a comment on something to do with today?
Good morning, Dennis. I had a quick question about your flipping coins. You had stated that flipping coins is not a good way to try to determine or divine God's will. But in Acts 1, the apostles used drawing lots to determine who was going to replace Judas. I just wanted to get a little clarification on that.
You have it in Acts 1. You have another noted case in the Old Testament with Gideon where they call fleecing the Lord because he laid fleece out, and if the dew got on the fleece and not the grass, then he's like, wait a minute. No, I meant if the dew's on the grass but not the fleece. And both things happen, so God led him that way. You see the apostles do it in Acts 1. One of the things to remember about both of these incidents in the Bible is that both of them occur before the Holy Spirit was given to personally indwell people, including the one in Acts, because this was before Pentecost. After that, we never see a practice like that again, and it seems like sort of an impersonal way to determine the will of God. It seems like it would be superfluous to need to do something like that. The pattern changes, I think, from, boy, we don't know what God wants, so let's cast lots, to, okay, Lord, you know, now that you and I are really together here, what do you want? I think it's an Old Testament practice. Anything else?
Does the world or does Satan have a will for us? And obviously it would be in conflict with God's, but, you know, that impacts us greatly, as even as Christians, I think, on a daily basis.
Well, he certainly does. I mean, the reason Satan is called the great deceiver is that he wants us to follow a path contradictory to God's, and he might even try to tell us that that is God's way. You have scripture on this where Paul says to one group, he says, I'm worried about you that you may be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ by Satan, who can, he says, disguise himself as an angel of light, who is capable of coming and, you know, counterfeiting God. That's why you got to be careful on this kind of thing. And I think people, the immature who just go by their first gut sense of what God wants and aren't real careful about their decision making, are far more likely to be led astray by the one who can imitate the voice of God. It's a good point. Okay, someone over here.
I was wondering if you have any additional suggestions for differentiating between a situation, a proposed course of action that, say, is fraught with a lot of difficulties or roadblocks, for distinguishing between what constitutes a closed door and what may just simply be a test or a stretching of an individual's faith.
Okay, you know, there's a number of things you have to consider there. One would be how clear we were that God sent us down this path in the first place. And particularly if it's something that's highly biblical and that there was a clear case that we needed to come this way, then you would tend to hang tough longer as a result of that. Also, though, you could, in the midst of circumstances are becoming problematic and a lot of things aren't working out, there's no reason to not right there kind of reassess and go back and see what do mature counselors think about this. You know, it's seeming to me like maybe this isn't working out. What do the others think? You know, I went over one time and taught a Bible study with a young guy who I was kind of discipling at the time, and him and I were going over and teaching this fairly good Bible study. It looked to us very promising, of maybe 25 young men, high schoolers in Upper Arlington. And we were pretty excited about the potential for this group. Well, we taught them the Word of God, and I don't think they liked it too much. I'm not sure what the deal was there, but the group actually dwindled over the period of the next 6 months badly, to where at one point there was probably only two or three guys left, plus the two of us. And we were really discouraged, and we'd talk to them and say, well, how come your friends don't come? And it was always a lot of, well, you know, they got practice, and they got to do this and that and so forth. And you're just like, one night we went over there, and the meeting was going to be at a certain guy's house, and we showed up, and nobody was home. The house was locked up. And no one else showed up either. We're sitting out in this yard, kind of wondering what went wrong, and I'm like, you know, I think our work here is done. So I guess you could go that way and just follow it to the bitter end. I mean, eventually you just have to give up on some things. It's just not happening. Let's go one more back here.
I was wondering if you could maybe speak to the passage in Romans 8 where it says that God will use all things to the good. And I think people use that passage a lot to say, well, it's okay that I made that decision because God will use it for the good anyway.
Yeah.
I just wondered if you could talk
about
that.
What a mistake, particularly when you read the whole sentence and not just the first phrase. It says that God uses all things to the good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. In other words, it's not a carte blanche, whatever happens is for the best. That's not true at all. There's a lot of things that happen that are very destructive. And if we don't follow God's will, we can bet that a lot of those destructive things are going to be true in our lives, and God is not going to use them for the best. He would have much better results if we had followed his will. And that is the condition that is given for that promise, is that we love him and that we're called according to his purpose, which he goes on to explain as being conformed to the image of Christ. So read the whole sentence. You'll do a lot better. That's a classic case, by the way, how even Scripture, which seems objective, can be easily distorted, and you can quickly tell what's going on. The people just don't want the whole story. They just want what's telling them what they want to hear. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we just pray together for a little while? Lord, I'm convinced that's the only thing that will bring ultimate happiness to our lives is when we follow your will in our lives. And we do thank you for that example of Kay. And things could have gone really negative in her life at that point, Lord, but she did decide to follow you. And that just goes to show us how important it often is. We never know how important it may be, whether we follow you or not. And so it's just not something we should mess with. I pray that our wisdom will deepen, Lord, and that, like James says, we can ask you for wisdom and you'll grant it. And we do come to you today and ask for that wisdom, God, to be able to discern your will, and also that we will have the willingness to follow it then. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.